Oh, our great God, we come before you in worship because of your awe and might, because of your love for us, to enable us to worship you. Lord, we open your word because it is your revelation to us, and we need it. We need your ministry to make us understand it, to enable us to apply it. So we pray that you would grant those things this morning as we look to your scripture, that every life here would be improved by having looked carefully into your word, considered what is in it, and what we should do with what we learn. Lord, be glorified in us as we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old Chinese proverb about a farmer. He was relatively poor, but he had a horse and a son. And with a horse and a son, you can do some farming. He's an old guy, but one day the horse ran away, got out of the corral and was gone, and all the neighbors came by to console the farmer on his terrible luck. And the old man said, "How do you know it's terrible luck?" Next day, the horse came home, and six wild horses followed it into the corral. Farmer closed the gate. He's got seven horses. All the neighbors come by and congratulate him on his wonderful luck. And he says, "How do you know it's wonderful luck?" The next day, his son is breaking one of the wild horses. He's thrown from the horse. He breaks his leg, and all the neighbors come by to console him on his terrible luck. Well, you see how it goes. How do you know? The next day, a local warlord comes through inducting soldiers into his service, but the farmer's son can't go because his leg is broken. Everybody comes by. Wonderful luck. How do you know? Well, it just goes on and on like that in that kind of religion that was popular among the Chinese. You never know. It's just luck, and it could be good or it could be bad. You don't really know. You've got to wait and see. We're going to see a very different view of life this morning as we look to Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. There's no luck. There's a God who rules, and nothing gets by him. And those who trust him can find great encouragement in that. We've been looking at this unfolding of Jesus' early life by Matthew now for several weeks. Matthew began with a detailed genealogy, proving that Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the Messiah who's coming to sit on the throne of David and reign forever. God had promised a descendant of David who would do that, and Jesus is the one. And then Matthew detailed for us how Jesus' birth came about and showed us that it was a miraculous birth, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he came to save, and that he was God who took on human flesh. And then Matthew showed us two possible responses to the news that Jesus has come into the world. You know, some hear that Jesus has come into the world and they worship him. And those who worship him, like the Magi, worship with joy, with an offering, and with obedience. The other possible response, and the more common response, is that people hear that Jesus is alive and in the world and they are troubled. The news is unsettling because its implications are severe if you're not worshiping the Lord. The time of his patience with that is coming to an end. He's working in our midst. Those who are not worshiping him have something to fear, and they're very troubled. And that was how Jerusalem was when they got the news through the Magi. These details are important regarding the birth of Christ. They show us how God works. And there's one more section in Matthew about the early years of Jesus before the ministry, before his public ministry began. We're going to look at that section this morning. This event occurred right after the Magi left town, right after they worshiped Jesus and gave these offerings and were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they left. And it happened that same night that they left for their country by another way. This next part of the story that Matthew unfolds for us gives us more important information on how God works in human lives, how God works in your life, and the fact that there's not any luck, but that God is ruling. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, and I'll read this for us. It says, "Now when they had gone," that's the Magi, "when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Now when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, through Jeremiah the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, this passage shows us three important details of how God works in our lives. That God is doing things in your life, particularly if you love him and serve him. And the first indication here about how God works in our lives is that God protects his children. God protects. Now, this sudden move to Egypt in the middle of the night is the kind of thing that would unsettle you. Enough time had transpired after Jesus' birth for Joseph to have found a house for them to live in. The preceding passage says that the Magi came into a house where Jesus was. And the Magi had told Herod that it had been 2 years since the star first appeared. He specifically asked them about that. And so we don't know if the star appeared at the time Jesus was born or before he was born, and that they were on the way when he was born, but Herod didn't know, and that's why his order was kill all the children, all the male children 2 years old and under. Jesus was somewhere in that range, somewhere between a newborn and a two-year-old. We don't know where. It was sometime after his birth, and they were in a home, and they were still in Bethlehem, that these guys showed up. And so nobody knows. Herod didn't know. That's why he tried to include the whole range of possibilities. But wherever Jesus was in that range, if he was a few days old, Mary was just barely recovering from giving birth, or if he was a toddler, this would have been an unsettling event. You get a wake-up call in the middle of the night, get out, run away, flee to Egypt right now because your child's life is in danger. The most powerful man locally is out to kill your son. No time to say goodbye to anyone. No time to pack very much. It's the middle of the night when they left. It was after they had gone to sleep, and the angel spoke to Joseph in this dream, get up and flee to Egypt. And he gets up, and they grab whatever they can grab, leaving some of their possessions behind, most likely, never to see them again, if whatever they left. This is the kind of sudden interruption in your schedule that most people would not care for. You might have an attitude if you're not really careful. Why is God letting this happen to me? Right? I mean, that's the typical question that you hear when someone's plans are interrupted. Why is this happening? Now, in this account, we have the whole picture. And so, you know, you just kind of breeze through and go, well, yeah, sure, you know, no problem. But when it happens to you, you don't have the whole picture. And you need this example to remind you that God is protecting his children. And sometimes through awkward, unsettling, difficult, challenging things that come along that you would never have planned for, or signed up for. You know, you don't have to be a volunteer to get this. It's not quite as easy to realize when you face an unsettling challenge that this is one of the ways God protects his children. And we often don't make the connection. God protects through hardship and difficulty, through unexpected setbacks and problems, and we just won't see it unless we know enough to trust him. Travis Sawyer, our missionary in Masai Mara, Kenya, tells a story about traveling across Kenya from city to city, and they had stopped for something. They get back in the truck, and the truck won't start. And he's a pretty good mechanic. You know, you need to be if you're going to live where he lives. And he can't figure out what's wrong with the truck. It was running fine a minute ago, and it's just not responding at all, won't start at all. And I forget the interval of time, 30 minutes or an hour went by, and he hadn't made any repairs because he had no idea what was wrong, no way to know how to start. And on an impulse, he tried it again, and it fired up, and it's like, well, that's weird. You know, now you're 30 minutes behind or an hour behind or whatever. Somebody's going to be waiting for you, and well, where are they? And so they get in the truck, and they go on to the next place, and they come into the next village. And they had missed a terrorist attack by exactly the interval that that truck had gone on strike. They would have been there when the shooting started had the truck worked. No explanation, humanly, to say why it wouldn't start, because then it did start. Travis says, you know, after you have a few of those experiences, and that's just one of many for him, you start to get a different attitude about interruptions to your schedule. It does take some faith to see it, though. A lot of stories bouncing around about people who worked in the World Trade Center complex who were somehow unable to get to work on September 11th, 2001. They didn't get there, and so they didn't die. They didn't go through trauma and survive. They just didn't get there. Some people were sick that day. They didn't get to work. Some people, I've heard of at least one guy who slept through his alarm, and he's all concerned about being late for work, and he's on the way to work when those things come down. Somebody misses a bus or misses a connection, and they survive. And they made the connection. But what if you have a flat tire and miss a horrific accident that would have changed your life forever or taken your life? You don't know you missed that. God protects through things you wouldn't have signed up for, wouldn't have picked. And we don't know what we've missed because of aggravations that come along. But we should learn to make the connection from examples like this one that God takes care of his children. He knows what to give you and how to take care of you. And sometimes he does that through things that are unpleasant in the short term. Maybe even something that would alter your life for the rest of your life. And God is still protecting you from something that would have been much worse, that would have derailed your ability to serve him, maybe would have taken your life. And that's how this was for Joseph. He never got back to whatever it was he had planned. He never got back on that track. When they came back from Egypt, he was in the worst town in the country. It was almost a curse to call somebody a Nazarene. It was an insult. That's where he wound up. It wasn't in his plans. So Joseph begins this trip to Egypt, starting in the middle of the night, no time to pack very much, with a baby or a toddler along the way. It seems pretty inconvenient unless you realize God is saving your life, saving the life of your child, saving you great trauma. It cost Joseph a little trouble, but God preserved him, preserved his family, kept him from grief, and ensured that Joseph would continue to be able to serve the Lord faithfully. That's the first lesson in this passage about how God works in our lives today. It's the same way. It's the same God. And the second lesson is related to that and really is the core issue of this passage, and that is that God rules over your life. God rules. He's in complete control. When unexpected difficulties come your way, it feels as if everything's out of control, doesn't it? Like the wheels have come off the wagon. Nothing is going right. Or maybe it feels as if Satan is in control. You hear a lot of talk about that. You know, Satan's doing this and we've got to try to figure out a way to stop him. And no. Satan has no control. Only God is in control. Martin Luther called Satan God's Satan. Yeah. God rules him. You see that in the first couple of chapters of Job. Satan has no power that God doesn't allow him to have. And even Satan's evil is working God's purposes just as it did in Job's life. God is the one who rules, and nobody is messing with his plans. Nobody. That fact is emphasized in this passage over and over again. Matthew keeps bringing up Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in all of these crazy circumstances that have come into Joseph's life. Nothing is out of control. All of this is exactly what God had always purposed. In verse 15, it says, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In verse 18, another prophecy, a voice was heard in Ramah. In verse 23, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. None of this was a surprise. This sudden trip in the middle of the night seemed like a significant surprise to Joseph and Mary, but it wasn't a surprise to God. He had purposed it before time began. He knew exactly what he was going to do on that night before he made the world. The quote in verse 15 is from Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son, from Hosea 11:1. Hosea wrote about 750 years before Joseph's wake-up call that night. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less, depending on what part of his life he wrote that in. 750 years, give or take. Pretty clear reminder that God knew what he would do that night. This is the God who said this of himself in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Listen to the words that God said. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God commands us to remember that he knew the end before the beginning, that he declared much of it to us so that we could know that. Nothing is a surprise to him. Nothing is out of his control. He's orchestrating all of these events and all the events of your life. The great God of heaven is protecting his children, and no one is interfering with his plan. He rules. This is the God who protects you. If you belong to him, this is the God who is orchestrating your life moment by moment until he brings you into heaven complete in Jesus Christ. Nobody messes with his plan for you. Even if you can see no good thing out of what you have to endure, do not assume that there is no good thing. We're not called to live by sight, but by faith in him. You don't have to understand how it's good. He says it's good in Romans 8:28. If you love him, he's working it together for your good, ruling over everything to the benefit of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So in this example, with Joseph and Mary and Jesus in his early years, God is orchestrating all of these events and doing a lot of things in this. He's making it clear that Jesus is the Savior that he had promised. So you've got all of these prophecies being fulfilled that enable us to identify Jesus as the Savior. And they show us that God is in control and that he's doing what he promised he would do to redeem people for himself. And this midnight trip, this inconvenient interruption, permanent change in Joseph's plans was all God's good working in the lives of his children. God takes care of you. God rules over every detail of your life. Now, the third detail about how God works in your life in this text is that God judges and God gives grace. Now, I know that sounds like two details, but it's two sides of one coin. God judges and God gives grace. And we see both of those here. Verses 16 to 18. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Herod was a horrible person. He thought he could defeat God. Herod, remember from last week, he believed that the Messiah had been born, but he still thought he could win. Unbelief is irrational, and Herod is a good picture of how that works. He thinks he can kill the Messiah and just stop God's plan and do whatever he wants to. He thinks he's bigger than God. That's how unreasonable unbelief is. And this man's consumed with his power, and he doesn't care who he has to murder, and he doesn't care that they're little kids that haven't ever hurt anybody. He just kills them. And he's got the kind of power where he can get away with that. And so you come to something like that, and you go, well, what are we supposed to think about this? If God rules over every detail and nobody is thwarting his plan, what do we do with this? They're little kids. From newborn boys to two-year-old boys, he kills them all. Breaking into houses, searching them out, finding them, putting a sword through them. Little bitty kids. Well, this event shows us that God judges. I mean, God does judge sin. And mostly we see God's patience. And so when we get these little glimpses of judgment, they startle us because we start to presume on patience. It's easy to forget. You know, God judges sin. God has wrath over sin, and it's real. And he's weary of holding it in. Every now and then a little bit gets out. And the consequences of sin have their effect in a way like this with these little kids. We can't render an accounting to say, here's the cause and here's the effect. But we can say that this kind of stuff happens because people have rebelled against God and are deserving of judgment. And don't be so arrogant as to think you need to render that accounting. Just recognize sin is this serious and judgment is real. And that's part of what's going on here. Sin has consequences. Your sin has an effect on the rest of the world. You know, it's not just some little secret thing. God's judgment builds because people rebel against him. And a full judgment is coming. But death is the result of sin. And though we can't render the full accounting, we can recognize that because the scripture teaches it. So that's part of this, that's one side of the coin here, right? Judgment. It's real. But the other side of the coin is grace. God gives grace. Herod's murder of these babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem fulfills this Old Testament promise. And the promise that's quoted here comes from Jeremiah 31:15. And that passage mentions some judgment. It mentions that the broader passage, the context of it, mentions that Israel deserved judgment. They had rebelled against God for so long, and God had said, your time is coming. I am going to punish this nation. And then the quote, Rachel, weeping, refusing to be comforted. Frankly, that part should not be as surprising to us as it is. It's because our own hearts are also bent that this surprises us. It shouldn't surprise us that God has wrath over sin, or even that God lets some of it out before the coming final judgment. Sin is an offense against God that deserves much worse than we have ever seen, God has righteous wrath. That shouldn't be a surprise. Everybody deserves death and condemnation. Nobody is innocent, not even little kids. You're born sinful. There's no one who hasn't sinned against God. There's no one who deserves God's blessings. And so if we say something like, well, how could God let that happen to those poor little kids? We already display that we're bent too in our thinking. Who are we to question God? You think as we line this up, we're going to be the righteous ones and God's going to be wrong? That's what's in that question. How could God, whoa, who are you? The person thinking that way will never see the grace that is here, even in this horrific event. I want to show you the context that this quote calls into play in this passage. Turn to Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 15, and we'll read through verse 20. There's judgment in this passage, but there's more grace. And by quoting the beginning of this paragraph, I'm going to read the whole paragraph, calls into play this reminder of God's grace. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastened me, and I was chastened, like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This passage mentions God's judgment. It predicts that grieving around Bethlehem that came so much later. That isn't the surprising part of the passage. The surprising feature here is that God is determined to bless people who don't deserve it. That's the surprise. And even the worst tragedies in life are used by God to turn people to himself. Israel had failed miserably, willfully rejected God. They were fully deserving of his wrath, even including something like what happened in Bethlehem with those kids. The thing that's amazing is that God longs for Israel and determines to save them anyway. Verse 20 again. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Nobody ever seems to ask, why would God do that? How can God love us? I mean, you know. I don't know, but you know what your life is like on the inside. How can God love us? And you don't know what mine is like, and I'm not telling. But I know a little bit of what's there. How could God yearn for us? That's the surprise, not the judgment. God gives grace. God gives grace. The judgment is deserved. It's the grace we don't deserve. So do you notice the grace? Do you have enough faith to see the grace? Do you have enough understanding of what God is like to be amazed that he could long for you? That's the surprise. So get the picture. Now Joseph is in Egypt trying to figure out how to feed his wife and son in a foreign land. Many people in Bethlehem are bereaved of their children and are grieving and can't find comfort. Herod goes on living in opulence and maintaining his power until God finally judges him. And yet in all of that, all that crazy stuff that comes to lives still today, God is protecting his children. God is ruling over every detail. And God is giving grace, even in the midst of trouble. God's working in your life is complex, it's subtle, it's over the long haul. Generations God works through. It's too much to try to figure out every detail. You can't see it all anyway. And yet examples are here, like this one we've seen this morning, to show you that you can trust him and that he cares for his children. Well, information like this demands a response, doesn't it? What are you going to do? What do you do with this? We've got an example. It's pretty compelling. Next time you have problems you can't figure out, you know, the vehicle won't start, you have the flat tire, or some bigger interruption than that in your life, maybe a life-changing interruption. What do you do? Try to figure it out? God, why? Now, that's not going to work. You look for a vision from an angel? No, that's not going to work either. What do you do? How do you respond to the good news that God protects, that God rules, and that God gives grace? Well, Joseph's response provides our example. Just obey him and trust him. That's how Joseph responds to this. He obeyed God and he trusted him. He gets a message from an angel in the middle of the night in a dream, and he immediately obeyed. He got out of that house that night. Got up in the middle of the night, woke Mary up, got a few things together, picked up the baby, and fled the town. He didn't second-guess the decision. He didn't allow the difficulty and the inconvenience to stop him from doing it. Now, you look at this and you go, well, sure. I mean, an angel came and talked to him, right? No, that doesn't help you. You have to have a heart to obey God, or an angel will not impress you. If Joseph didn't have a heart to obey, now remember, this happened in a dream. It says specifically in a dream. So if you don't have a heart to obey God, if you don't believe what God says, if you just already are pushing back against truth from God because your heart is not at peace with him, you're going to wake up going, whew, Mary, you're not going to believe the dream I had last night. And that's going to be the end of it until the soldiers show up. You have to have a heart to obey. And the point is not the nature of the messenger. You're kidding yourself if you think you would obey with a better messenger. Well, if an angel talked to me, well, then I would. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You either will obey just from this, or you won't obey no matter what happens. Remember the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man, and how the rich man in hell thought that a better messenger would make his brothers repent and avoid coming to hell too. Father Abraham, if you can't help me, send Lazarus to my brothers, because if someone comes back from the dead, they'll listen. That's how unbelievers think about truth. If you have a better messenger, if we can get a celebrity in here to give testimony, then it'll work. No, it won't. It won't. Last part of that story, Abraham answers him. Jesus is the one speaking, but he's quoting Abraham. The rich man says, but no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So even a personal message from an angel isn't going to help you. That's not as impressive as somebody you know coming back from the dead to say, hey, I got to give you a heads up here. If you won't take the Bible at face value and obey it, no experience is going to get you there. You'll either trust God and obey him or you won't. Joseph believed him. He just believed him. And so he immediately took action. His heart was receptive to truth from God. He recognized it for what it was, and he obeyed it. All of that happens again when it's time to come back from Egypt. He gets another warning to come back, and then he gets back into Israel, and he gets another warning, all of these in dreams. All of them easy to reject. I mean, how many weird dreams have you had? Now he's got another warning to go to Nazareth, of all places, which fulfilled the prophecies that Jesus would be maligned. That's what that meant. Call him a Nazarene. That was an insult. And so it fulfilled, like Isaiah 53. We considered him a reproach. But Joseph believed. Over and over again, he believed God's word and he obeyed it. And because he did, God took him through every twist and turn of life. And Joseph stayed dead in the middle of God's will for him. That's the response. That's what you got to do. Believe him and obey him. God takes care of you if you're his child. He rules over every detail of your life. He gives grace. His heart even longs for you if you belong to him. And the only right response is to obey him, to trust him, to believe he's taking care of you. Don't whine against him, but continue to trust him and obey him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray you would give us a heart to trust and obey you, to just believe that you love us and that you care for us, and that we would be receptive to your word, trust you through the challenging circumstances of life and the things we didn't plan and didn't expect. Help us just to have that confidence that you do take care of us and that nobody thwarts your purpose for us. Lord, I pray you'd be glorified in our response to your word, and I pray that those among us who don't know you would be brought to repentance today, would be blessed to be able to see your grace, would be overpowered by your love, would repent and turn to Christ as the only hope of heaven. Be glorified in us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.